this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the story of Joseph. And as we've seen, the events that happened in Joseph's life are interesting, amazing, so many words you can put to this. And keep in mind, these are not random chance happenings. It was not just good luck, bad luck for Joseph. This was the hand of God upon Joseph's life, and God was going to use Joseph to save Jacob and his family, which would become the nation of Israel down the road. And just to kind of recap, since we've been away for a few weeks here, his brothers envied him, hated him, sold him into slavery at the age of 17. They wanted to get rid of this dreamer of dreams, and they did. And Joseph was sold as a slave down in Egypt in the house of Potiphar, who was the captain of the execution squad for Pharaoh. And even though this was not fair for Joseph, he served faithfully, and he did in such a way that Joseph was placed in charge of everything in Potiphar's house because Potiphar trusted Joseph. In fact, this pagan master saw the hand of God upon the life of Joseph and that he was blessed because of him. And things were going really well until Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. But he kept refusing her advances, and day in and day out, this went on. Until one day, she grabbed his garment, and Joseph fled, leaving his garment in her hand. And because she didn't get what she wanted, she accused Joseph of trying to rape her. And Potiphar, I believe, knowing his wife and knowing Joseph, he knew something wasn't right here. He knew that Joseph would never do that, and yet his wife, I think he thought he knew that she had done this before. And the reason I say that is because Potiphar would have put Joseph to death if he raped his wife. There's no doubt about that. What does he do? He throws him in jail because he has to do something. Well, in jail now, as a prisoner, he's serving faithfully, and he's placed in charge of the other prisoners, including two new ones, the butler and baker for Pharaoh. Why were they in prison? Well, it seems that one of them was trying to kill Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wasn't sure which one was going to do it, so he put them both in prison. And there in prison, the butler and the baker have a dream, and they don't understand what it's all about. And Joseph was a man who was in tune to other people, and he knew something was wrong with these guys. There was something different about them, and he asked them. And they said, well, we have this dream, and we don't know what this dream means. We know it's important, but why? And Joseph, he gives glory to God, tells the butler that in 3 days he's going to be released and restored before Pharaoh. The baker, not as well. In 3 days he's going to be put to death, and it seems like he was the one who was trying to assassinate Pharaoh. Now, Joseph tells the butler, hey, when you get released, Joseph knew he was going to get released, when you do, make sure you tell Pharaoh that I don't belong here. I was put here unjustly. It's unfair. I should not be in prison. I want to go back home to my family. But the butler forgets, and not for a week or a month. He forgets for 2 full years. Now, I forget things, but 2 full years. I think this is kind of a God ordained forgetfulness on the butler's part. And Joseph still is serving faithfully, even though he's forgotten there in prison. And one day Pharaoh has 2 dreams, and he tried to get his people to interpret it, and no one knew what it meant. But he knew it was important. And then the butler remembered, oh man, there's a guy in prison by the name of Joseph. He interpreted our dreams, and man, they came to pass, just like he said. And Pharaoh calls for Joseph. They clean him up, put new clothes on him. And he comes before Pharaoh, and Joseph gives glory to God and interprets these dreams for Pharaoh. He says these 2 dreams are speaking of the same event. There's going to be 7 years of bountiful harvest, and then there's going to be 7 years of severe, severe famine in the land. And Joseph gave the good news and the bad news, and the solution to the problem for those years of famine. He said, what we need to do is gather grain during those bountiful years and store them up, because when the famine comes, then we'll be able to still eat and survive. Well, Pharaoh's no dummy. He recognizes that the Spirit of the living God is upon Joseph. He was a wise man, and he places Joseph second in charge over all of Egypt. He's just below Pharaoh now. Remember, he came out of prison, right? And now he's second in charge over all of Egypt. God is amazing how he does things. And so Joseph is in charge of collecting grain during those bountiful years of harvest and then dispensing the grain during the years of famine. And back in the land of Canaan, God is also working, not just in the life of Joseph there in Egypt, but back in Canaan, in the hearts of Jacob and his sons. And as the famine hits not only Egypt, but the land of Canaan, Jacob sends 10 of his 11 remaining sons down to Egypt to buy some grain, but they ran into trouble when they got there. You see, Joseph recognized who they were. These are my brothers. The brothers did not recognize Joseph, not at this time. And he accuses them of being spies. Now, again, Joseph wasn't out for revenge, but he wanted restoration for his brothers, restored before God. And the brothers of Joseph tell him that they have their father is still living and they have a brother named Benjamin back home. And that was Joseph's full brother. These were half brothers. And Joseph keeps Simeon locked up and says, "You're not going to be released again until you bring Simeon back here, your other brother." Well, that was a tough one, right? But not only that, when they returned home, all the money that they brought to buy the grain was in their sacks. So now they're not only going to be accused as spies, but as thieves, right? All their money is back in their sacks. And wow, God's turning up the heat. And Jacob, when he hears all that's going on, he refused to let Benjamin go back to Egypt with them. In other words, he's writing Simeon off. Simeon's still in jail, right? He's still in prison, waiting for these guys to come back. And he'll either stay there or be a slave. We don't know. And Jacob says, "All this is working against me. All this stuff is against me. God was going to use this for good." And I think that's a really important lesson for us because, you know, sometimes we're put in a real mess, aren't we? Oh, why is this happening to me? We might not say the words, "All this is against me," but why is this happening? I don't understand this. And we don't know the end of the story, but either did Joseph and either did Jacob. But he's going to find out that things weren't working against him. These things are working out for good. So the famine continues on. And even though Jacob refused to send Benjamin back with them to Egypt, now it's too late. Now we got to do something. We have no more food. So take Simeon and get some food. And now his name isn't called Jacob again. It's called Israel. Why? Because Jacob is placing Benjamin in the hands of God. His will is going to be done. So we see some growth here with Jacob or Israel. So they head back to Egypt and they tell the steward of Joseph all that happened regarding the money being back in their sacks, and they're terrified. What is this man Joseph going to do to them? But the steward, interestingly enough, tells him, "You know what, guys? God's in control. He placed the money back in their sacks. Don't worry about it." So they're on their way home now. They get Simeon. They're heading back home with more grain. But Joseph told the steward to place his silver cup in the bag of Benjamin, which he did. And as they started on their journey, the steward caught up with them and accused them of stealing the cup. But they're innocent. And they tell the steward, "Look, whatever sack you find that cup in, you can put that person to death." They didn't know it was Benjamin, right? They're pretty bold now. They don't feel that anyone did anything wrong here. But the steward says, "Hey, no, whoever has that silver cup will be a slave to the man, to Joseph." And there, when they opened up Benjamin's sack, there is the silver cup. What's interesting is they don't return home. They go back with their brother Benjamin to Egypt to intercede. Far different than what happened years ago with Joseph, because they didn't care what happened to him. And now it's time for Joseph to reveal himself to them. He sees their brokenness and how their hearts have changed, and he tells them that he's their brother, the one they sold into slavery years earlier. And they kind of jump back, right? They're kind of terrified now. Oh no, we're doomed. This guy's not only second in charge of Egypt, he's our brother that we sold into slavery. We're dead meat. But Joseph says, no, you meant it for evil. God's meaning this for good. I'm not going to hurt you. And it's amazing how many different levels God works on. He's working on the brothers of Joseph as they were broken and repentant and they were restored. He's working on Jacob. He was working on Joseph as well. And what Joseph now tells them after they get together here is, go home, gather together your things, and return to Egypt. Bring your father with you and their family. And that's what they do. And when they tell Jacob, hey, guess what? Joseph's not dead. He's alive down in Egypt. I'm sure Jacob thought, oh my gosh, you know, what did you kids do? But he makes his journey with everyone out of Canaan, and he stops in Beersheba to make sure the Lord wants him to go down to Egypt. And the Lord does instruct him to not only go to Egypt, but that one day they would return back to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And as we closed last time in Genesis chapter 46, starting in verse 31, let's just read that before we jump into chapter 37 tonight. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph is telling them what to say to Pharaoh. And that's where we're going to pick up our story this evening in Genesis chapter 47, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So Joseph introduces some of his brothers to Pharaoh, and Jacob and his family are waiting in the land of Goshen. This was a very, very fertile area. It's one of the most fertile places in the world, about 900 square miles. It's in the northeastern section of the Egyptian Delta. It's also called the country of Goshen or the land of Goshen and the Egyptian Delta there. And Joseph's brothers did just what they were told. They said, hey, we're shepherds. Why was that important? Well, because the Egyptians didn't look favorably on shepherds. In fact, they looked down upon them. It was an abomination, we're told, to them. And so the Egyptians separated themselves from the shepherds. Why is that important? Because it kept the children of Israel from being assimilated into the Egyptian culture. If they were in the land of Canaan, they probably would have been assimilated at this time. So they asked for this fertile land in the area of Goshen. And look at verse 5. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Pharaoh gives them the best of the land of Goshen. Think about that. And if there's any competent men, let them be in charge of my herds. Why would he do that? I think Pharaoh did that because he saw how Joseph worked, how God was with Joseph and how God blessed Pharaoh through Joseph. So, hey, yeah, man, take the best of the land. And Pharaoh's thinking, I'm going to get blessed by that. It's not going to be a bad deal here. Look at verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Now, what's interesting is who blesses who? The lesser Jacob blesses the greater Pharaoh. Why do I say Pharaoh's greater? Well, think about in that culture. The Egyptians saw the pharaohs as God, the human embodiment of Ra, or the sun god. But Pharaoh saw how God, the God of Joseph, was living and powerful, and he submitted to the blessing that Jacob gave him. And they met, they departed. And I think that's a good lesson for us. You know, do people see the God living in our lives, that we are manifesting the love of God to people, that we bless people as we live out our lives? That's important. Now, when Pharaoh said, how old are you? Think about that one. If someone's going to ask you, how old are you? Pharaoh's thinking, man, this guy looks old. You know, he's looking really bad. Man, it must have been a tough life. And Jacob responds back and says, you know, he's 130 years old, and it's been a hard life. It's been difficult. And yeah, some of the things he brought on himself, but, you know, isn't that life? It's not easy. It's tough. I don't know if anyone that says, hey, life was a piece of cake. No, it's not. And he says, look, my life is not going to be as long as his father Isaac's, who lived to be 180 years, or his grandfather Abraham, who lived 175. And as I think about this, I think, you know, how long do I have? How long do we have, right? The psalmist said, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the Living Bible puts it like this. Teach us to number our days and recognize how few they are. Help us to spend them as we should. I like that. You know, when I was 20, I thought, you know, man, life is just going to go on and on and on. I'm 64 now, okay? I'm thinking, I'm not even middle age. I'm way past middle age because I'm not going to be 128, okay? I'm just telling you, I'm not living that long. I don't know if we'll make it another 15 years through the Bible. Hopefully the Lord comes back before then. But, you know, it took me 15 years to go from Genesis to Revelation last time. The key, doesn't matter how long you have to live, is how are we living them? How are we utilizing the time that we have here on earth to glorify our Father in heaven? Because our days are numbered. And make no mistake about it, some people, yeah, it is harder than others. But there's the rest that we have in the Lord one day. We're going to get our eternal bodies that will never fade away. I don't know about you, but my body's aching from the snow shoveling today. When I was 20 years old, I don't think I was aching. It didn't bother me. Today, yeah, it bothers me. And I think it's going to be great in heaven because no one's going to ask me, how old am I? My body will be eternal. It'll never fade away. Thank you, Lord. And, you know, the other point is Jacob recognized his grandfather, his father, and he himself are on a pilgrimage. What does that mean? Well, it means that this wasn't their home there in Egypt. And not even the land of Canaan was what they were thinking about. Heaven is what they were thinking about. Paul talks about that in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, when he speaks of the faith of Abraham. He says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with whom of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Wow. They lived in the land of Canaan, but they lived in tents, not homes, because this wasn't where they were going to, this wasn't what they were looking for. They were looking for a foundation that the builder and maker is God. They're talking about heaven. In fact, the word dwelt in Hebrews 11:9 is a Greek word that means resident alien. He lives in a place but doesn't have a permanent status there. We don't have a permanent status here, guys. This is temporary. Our home is heaven if we know the Lord. And they saw this present experience that they were living as a pilgrimage. And like I said, they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In fact, the word pilgrim is a word that the dictionary defines like this: a traveler or wanderer, especially in a foreign place. Isn't that us? We are strangers and aliens living in this land. We're just passing through. And I think we're starting to see that more and more today as we see the wickedness growing and growing in this land and being accepted as normal. And we're like, we don't belong here. This is not our home. Our home is with the Lord. Pastor Truck put it like this. He said, we don't belong to this earth. We are just passing through. We are strangers and pilgrims here. It's sad when we start feeling at home in this corrupted society. The more I read the newspaper and watch television, the more I realize that I'm an alien. I don't belong in this mess. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. I'm just passing on looking for that city whose maker and builder is God, where I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Absolutely. And the problem comes when we do stand against the ways of the world, the morals of the world. The world comes against us. They hate us. But don't compromise what you believe. You stand up for the truth. And yeah, we don't fit into this world because this world's not our home. That's just the way it is. Paul, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. You know, Christians want to compromise because they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to cause trouble. That's a big mistake. You don't compromise what you believe because the world will never be satisfied. And once you let the world into your life, you're going to sink. It's like a boat in water. A boat in the water works great. That's us. We're like a boat in the water. But when the water gets in us or when the world gets in us, we start to sink. And there's the danger. We have to fight the good fight of faith and not give in. And they didn't worry about, you know, houses or buildings or whatever. And that's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I think the Lord was speaking about us here in Wisconsin when he talked about rust destroying and the salt on the road and how it just destroys our cars, right? Thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the point is, where's your treasure? What kingdom are you building up? Because wherever it is, whatever it is, that's where your heart will be. May it be the Lord. May he be the passion of your life. Well, back here in Genesis 47, look at verse 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Again, they weren't Egyptians. Pharaoh gives them the best of the land and possessions. And here's the thing. God's always in control, guys. And things will come to pass in spite of what the enemy may want to do. And I think it's important that we keep our eyes focused on the Lord, especially in the days we're living in. Now, I have to bring this up because this is where people get confused. They think that during the time of Ramses is when the children of Israel were there in Egypt. No, much later down the road was Ramses. Why did Moses then put Ramses here? Because that was the more familiar Pharaoh to the people of his day. Kind of like Julius Caesar conquering France. Gaul was its name then, but anachronism, France, conveys more meaning to a modern audience. So if we say that Caesar conquered Gaul, how many of you would recognize that? Well, there may be some history buff in here that would, but they use France because we're more familiar, and I think that's what Moses was doing, was using Ramses because this is the area that he built up. Look at verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So the years of bountiful harvest have ended. Now we're in the years of famine. It's severe again. And it's gotten to the point where people are given all their money. That's how bad it is. And Joseph gives the money to Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh at this time was probably Sesostris the first. Look at verse 15, we're told. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from you, my lord, that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and for as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So here's a national crisis, this famine. The people transfer their wealth, their possessions to the government. And some people get upset with Joseph and what he did. They said, this is unfair. He took advantage of them during this great time of need. Now, if you really look at this, Joseph is not being unfair. He received their livestock, their herds for food, their land for food, and the people had nothing else to give. But Joseph didn't say, well, that's it. I guess you guys are dead. He said, look, I'm giving you some seed to grow, and I'm going to put a tax on it, 20%. You keep 80% for yourselves. Now, how many of you would rejoice at a 20% flat tax? Yeah, that would be awesome, right? So this wasn't a bad deal. I think it was fair. It saved not only the Egyptians, but his own family and many others from other nations. And Joseph did not get rich off of this. He was a servant of Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh become rich? Yeah, he did. But again, the people came for food. He didn't force them to. And, you know, today in our country, we demand it. They were willing to work for it. They didn't want it for free. And what's also interesting is Joseph moves them into areas closer to the cities where the storehouses were located. Why? It's probably easier to distribute food, right? Just seems to make sense. In fact, one writer looking at the story said, as royal serfs, the Egyptians paid 20% to the crown, which was a normal percentage and even low in its day. 40% was not uncommon in Mesopotamia. And there are examples as high as 60%. The happy result in Egypt was that the coffers were overflowing with foreign wealth, bolstering the economy. As the famine worsened, everyone in Egypt was equally fed, and the 20% in taxes, no one complained about it. Joseph was Egypt's national hero. They all would have been dead without him. Yeah, God spared them. Look at verse 27 again here in Genesis 47. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. God is birthing a nation there down in Egypt, because from those 70 people in just 430 years, there would be over 2 to 3 million people. Some have calculated that it may even have been higher than that. It may have been several million. I don't know. I tend to go with the 2 to 3. Seems to make sense, but there's a lot of them. And that's why as we get to Exodus, we're going to see that the Pharaohs who didn't know Joseph, as they came on board, they were worried, man, all these Jews are going to take over. They could fight against us. Look at their numbers. We got to decrease them. And so they started wanting the male children killed. And they were prospering. And didn't God say to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would become a great nation? Now, 70 people is not great, is it? Oh, now we go to 2 to 3 million people. Yeah, that is going to be a great nation. It was. Look at verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Jacob has poor eyesight. Remember, he had to be carried to Egypt. He was frail. But he lived for another 17 years in Egypt with his son Joseph. You know, when I was a much younger Christian, and I read Joel 2:25, it really blessed me. Joel 2:25 says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, or like the Amplified Bible puts it, and I will restore, replace for you the years that the locust has eaten. Those 17 years that Jacob wasn't with Joseph, thinking Joseph was dead, have been restored. And again, when I was a younger Christian, I kind of struggled with this. I thought, man, you know, I waited 20-some years before I got saved. man, how much better it would have been if I was younger when I got saved. And then I read that and I thought, wow, you know, God was working on my life even before I was saved. And I look at my life now and I look, wow, you have restored those years, those wasted years of my life that I thought were a waste, but obviously you used them. You know, think of the Apostle Paul before he got saved. This was a guy who Gamaliel kept giving books to, Paul, and he devoured them, and he couldn't get enough books. He just kept reading and reading. This Paul was a brilliant, brilliant man, but he was unsaved. And then he gets saved, and what does God do? He takes a man that has all that knowledge to write most of the New Testament books. And I'll tell you what, they are powerful books. Now you could say, well, yeah, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely they were. But don't think that, you know, Paul was brain dead when he was writing this stuff. God used what Paul had developed over those years for a purpose. And that's true in all of our lives. Those years we don't think were important, God will take care of them. Well, let's jump into chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now, the way this is phrased, Joseph was pretty sick, and he knows his time is short, and Joseph is told that his father's not doing well, so Joseph goes to him. He brings his two sons with him. And Jacob is remembering those early years when he encountered God at Bethel or Luz. And now those promises that God had given to him, he's passing on to Joseph to let him know. You know, in Genesis 17, it says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So what God spoke to Abraham was passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob's now, like I said, passing this on to Joseph. He's going to make them a great nation. But gosh, when you read the story, you go, well, there's just a few people, and how's this going to happen? And there's kings that are going to come from them. Are you kidding me? Well, what happened? Oh, they became a great nation, and kings came from them. Just like God promised, even though from a human standpoint, it seemed impossible. And what I want you to understand is, the land that God gave to the children of Israel, the land of Canaan, what kind of possession is that to them? An everlasting one. Well, wait a minute. Isn't it the land of Palestine? No, it never was. My Bible has a Bible map. My Bible has a Bible map that says the land of Palestine at the time of Jesus. Are you kidding me? It was the land of Israel. It was in the land of Palestine. In fact, it wasn't until 1-something A.D., when the Romans finally had enough with the Jews and named the land Philistia as a derogatory name and said, you're never coming back in this land. Here's the problem. No one, I don't care if it's the United Nations or Rome or anyone else, has the right to give away that land. Why? Because this is the land that God gave them. It's an everlasting possession to them. What does that mean? It's everlasting. What does your salvation mean? It's everlasting, right? Does that mean it could be taken away then, like the land of Israel? No. And neither is this land. Wow. We need to understand that. Too many Christians today are falling prey to these lies that are being spoken about the land of Israel. Well, look at verse 5 of chapter 48 here in Genesis. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours, and will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." So again, Jacob is just reminiscing. Jacob here adopts the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. And he gives Joseph, in a sense, the birthright of the double portion of the inheritance. Now, here's the problem. Reuben was the firstborn, right? So he should have got the double portion. Well, if you remember, Reuben and Simeon seem to have been disqualified for their actions. And Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph. What did Reuben do? He slept with his father's concubine in Genesis 35:22. Simeon murdered the people of Shechem in Genesis 34. And Joseph was the son of his beloved wife, Rachel, and he extends the birthright to him. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, we see this played out. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph." Yeah, the Messiah is going to come from Judah, but Joseph gets the double portion here. Now, doesn't that make that more than the 12 tribes of Israel? Yes and no. It all depends on really how you see them listed in the Bible. There's 20 different ways that they're listed, okay? And they always equal 12. The simplest way is leaving out the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe. They didn't gain an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. And Joseph isn't listed because he's replaced with his two sons, and thus you have the 12 tribes. But again, there's 20 different ways to rearrange this in the scriptures, but that's mostly the way it's spoken of. One writer gives it a summary like this regarding the number 12. He says, "Therefore, as the tribes are listed throughout the Old Testament, they can be arranged different ways and still remain 12 tribes. There are more than 20 different ways of listing the tribes in the Old Testament. As a number, 12 is often associated with government or administration in God's eyes. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 princes of Ishmael, 12 pillars on Moses' altar, 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, 12 cakes of showbread, 12 silver platters, silver bowls, and gold pans for the service of the tabernacle. 12 spies to search out the land, 12 memorial stones, 12 governors under Solomon, 12 stones in Elijah's altar, 12 in each group of musicians and singers for Israel's worship, 12 hours in a day, 12 months in a year, 12 Ephesian men filled with the Holy Spirit, 12,000 from 12 tribes sealed and preserved through the tribulation, 12 gates of 12 pearls in heaven, and 12 angels at the 12 gates, 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem, each with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Its length, breadth, and height are all 12,000 furlongs, and the tree of life in heaven has 12 fruits. I guess the number 12 is special to God, huh? Wow, absolutely. Look at verse 8 in Genesis 48. "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth." Again, here we see the respect that Joseph has for his father, Jacob. I mean, Joseph is an adult married man with children, and what does he do? He's bowing before him. And Manasseh, Ephraim are going to bow before Jacob. And they're probably in their 20s. And poor Jacob, his eyesight's poor. He could hardly see. He had a hard time distinguishing what was before him. Maybe he saw shadows, we don't know. But he saw this outline of two young figures with Joseph. But who are these? He says, these are my sons. And as poor as his physical eyesight was, Jacob is going to have really good spiritual insight, as we're going to see. Look at verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So the right hand was the place of honor, of strength, of help. We see it in Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Again, the right hand of power. Also, Psalm 16:11, the right hand was the place of favor. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 20, verse 6, the right hand is the hand of help, or as David put it, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And where is Jesus seated? At the right hand of power, Mark 14:62. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Wow. That right hand of power. And you know, here's the thing. Manasseh was the firstborn. And because he was the firstborn of Joseph, he should get the blessing of the firstborn. And Ephraim was the secondborn of Joseph. He would get another blessing, but not the blessing of the firstborn. But the problem we see here is that Israel is going to cross his hands, or Jacob, and place his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. Just the opposite. And you think, you know, is this old guy getting confused? You know, he's kind of old. He can't see. What's going on? Again, notice what it says in Genesis 48:14. What Israel is doing. Guiding his hands, what? Knowingly. This wasn't a mistake on his part. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Look at verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so, Joseph is being blessed by Israel through his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he gives the bigger blessing to, or placing the right hand of power upon the secondborn. Ephraim should not have gotten the blessing, but for whatever reason, God had placed it upon the heart of Israel to bless Ephraim. Look at the scriptures. You could read in the Old Testament, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim becomes a great tribe. In fact, when the nation divides, you got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ephraim was the leader. It represented the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's interesting, the words, when Jacob is saying that the Lord fed him, fed me, the Hebrew word is Raah, R-A-A-H. It's the first time we see it spoken of God as a shepherd, because that's what that word means. And I like what Philip Keller said in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Philip Keller was a shepherd, and he looks at Psalm 23 and uses his life experiences as a shepherd to apply it to that psalm. And this is what he said. He said, I recall quite clearly how my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money I earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding years of the Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which has been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt a special way that they were in very truth a part of me and I a part of them. There was an intimate identity involved, which though not apparent on the surface to the casual observer, nonetheless made those 30 ewes exceedingly precious to me. But the day I bought them, I also realized that this was but the first stage in a long-lasting endeavor in which from then on I would, as their owner, have to continually lay down my life for them if they were to flourish and prosper. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. It's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Our mass mind, our mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance. Yet despite these adverse characteristics, Christ chooses us, buys us, calls us by name, makes us his own, and delights in caring for us. Yeah, that's the heart of God, shepherding over his people. And Jacob saw the hand of God upon his life, how he cared for him. And God does the same with us. Spurgeon said, "This old man's voice faltered as he said, 'The God which fed me all my life long.' The translation would be better if it ran, 'The God which shepherded me all my life long.'" Yeah. He's our shepherd. He redeemed us. The word for redeemed is gal. Kinsman redeemer, someone who could purchase us back. And that's what God has done. He purchased us back. God became flesh, dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. He alone could do that. He's our kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 17. "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." So, you know, poor Joseph, you know, he knows his dad is old. He can't see real well. You know, maybe his mind's not working as clearly as it did. And he tries to take Jacob's hand and reverse what Jacob was doing. Dad, I got this. You got your hands in the wrong spot. And Jacob's like, "No, son, this is what I want to do. Okay. I know exactly what's going on." And Ephraim receives the blessing. And we see it in Jeremiah 31:9, where we're told, "They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Isn't that interesting? Wow. And again, God didn't forget Manasseh. He was blessed. He became a people, but Ephraim became a multitude of nations. Absolutely. And we see a reversal of the birth order. The fifth time in the book of Genesis we see this. God chose Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and Joseph over Reuben, and Ephraim over Manasseh. Wow. You know, just because it says firstborn in the Bible, it's not always speaking of the first out of the womb. It could be a position or preeminence. We see it with David. He wasn't the firstborn of his brothers. In fact, he was the last, and yet he was the one who was made king over the nation of Israel. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So kind of a passing on of the torch, you might say, from Israel to Joseph. And here's the thing. You know, I remember this several years ago when Pastor Chuck went home to be with the Lord. People are like, "Oh, what are we going to do?" I'm thinking, wait a minute, did God die? He was a servant. And when one goes, God raises up someone else. And that's what we see here. If a person is your God, you're in trouble. And now, what about this land that, or stuff that Jacob took from the Amorite with his sword? We don't know anything about that, you know? But Israel gave this area to Joseph, and then we see over 430 years later, the descendants of Joseph, what do? They occupy this land. So I don't know what happened with Jacob, this battle here, because we're not told, but 430 years down the road, plus they're going to occupy this land. And I want to close with this evening. I want you to see how Jacob, or really Israel, Jacob means heel catcher, conniver, schemer. Israel means governed by God. And when you see his name Israel, you see that he is being governed by God. When you see him as Jacob, well, he's governed by his flesh. But look at how God is working in his life these 147 years. Genesis 28:15, "I am with you." God gives this young believer the assurance of his presence and his grace. "I will be with you" in Genesis 31:3. God wants him to trust that he's with him, just like he wants us to trust. Do we believe that God is always with us? We need to. God says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And God has been with me, Genesis 31:5. You know, God's been with us. Just because you don't feel his presence, he's there. God will be with you. The promises of God, to trust in him. Israel told Joseph God would bring them back into the land one day, the land he promised. What has God told us? Oh, that he's going to bring us home one day? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's coming back to take us home one way or another. It's either going to be at the rapture or when these bodies go back to the dust of the earth. We're going home. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. You can take it to the bank. And thus, for us, and I'll close with this from Titus 2, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And I think that's for us. Speak these things. Exhort people. Rebuke when you need to in love. And don't let anyone despise you. Don't let them cause you to hide your faith. The Lord's coming back. When? I don't know. But he is, because he said it. And either way, I'm going to be with him, and so are you. Praise God for that. Can we trust in his promise to us? We need to. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the story of Joseph. It's an amazing story, but may we not lose sight of you working in the life of Joseph's brothers and his father, Jacob, Israel, just as you work in our lives. You know, we read these stories and think, "Oh, look at how God was working." And then we don't see you working in our lives because we're not looking. But I guarantee everyone here and those listening on the radio, the internet, God is always working in our lives, helping us to grow, stretching our faith. And I just pray that we leave here this evening understanding that fact and looking for what our Lord and Savior is going to do in our lives, in us and through us, for his glory. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.